Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to interrupt our series in Luke for this Lord's Day, primarily because of the conference and its emphasis that we had Friday and Saturday as Dr. Tackett spoke to us about how we can engage our worldview. And so we want to consider some more from God's Word, what it means to live in the shadow of God's promises. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. There God has written down for us the following words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. When you think of people and how they interact with the world, there's usually two extremes. One extreme is the absent-minded professor. I mean, the absent-minded professor is a brilliant man, knows lots more than you about just about everything. But ask him to do something as simple as interact with another human being, and he falls apart. He's filled with knowledge in his head, but how to apply that knowledge is completely foreign to him. The other extreme is the know-it-all, right? You know this person. This is the person that shows up at a new job, and 5 minutes into the new job, he knows better how to do that job than the experienced foreman who has been there for 40 years. And the practice of this individual as he goes out and seeks to implement from the ignorance of his own mind what he thinks ought to be done at this job becomes very clear. Mistake after mistake, disaster after disaster, it points out to us that this person has all action, but has nothing in his head. His mind is void of the knowledge that is necessary for performing his task as he should. Romans 12 is taking both of those extremes and putting them together in one place. Both a right understanding and a right practice. Now, it's different from what we would have at job training, because this right knowledge is given to us by God, and this right practice is empowered and strengthened in us by God. But nevertheless, it's putting together the right understanding of the Christian life. And the Christian life is made up both of an understanding of what we are to believe about God, and then following that, an understanding of what our duty before God is. Now, duty's a bad word in our day and age. It has kind of a heavy weight associated with us. But this is not that kind of duty. This is the joyful service of a subject rescued from eternal condemnation. And that's what we want to look at together this morning. We want to look at the promises of redemption in Christ, which form the sole foundation for the complete transformation of sinful man into a vessel for doing what honors and glorifies God. This is the Christian worldview. This is the right belief given by the Holy Spirit, which leads to right action empowered by the Spirit. Let me say it one more time for us. So this morning, what we want to see is that the promises of redemption in Christ form the sole foundation for the complete transformation of sinful man into a vessel for doing what honors and glorifies God. This is, in essence, the Christian worldview. A right belief about God given by the Holy Spirit and right action performed by man empowered by the Holy Spirit. And to help us and lead us into this understanding, I want us to see Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 along two lines. Basic words of theology, the indicatives of Scripture, and the imperatives. We're going to look at the indicatives first, indicative simply talking about what God has said he will do, the promises of God for the people of God. We're going to see that only in the first little section of the first verse of chapter 12. Then we want to look at the imperatives as they are laid out for us in the second half of verse 1 and also into verse 2. So we're going to look first at the indicatives, and then we're going to look at the imperatives and see how these together form a foundation for how the Christian interacts with all the world. Now, this past weekend, we had many of us have been able to enjoy this extensive study of Christian worldview and its implications, specifically its implications for how we interact with those who live around us, those who are near to us. And as we talked about worldview, I think it's important that when we come to Romans chapter 12, that we're thinking about it in terms of what we have discussed already this past weekend. Worldview, simplified, of course, to the extreme, is a grid through which we interpret all the data that comes to us from the world. What is the foundational belief that filters everything that we take in, thoughts, and filters everything that we put out in terms of actions? There was an overarching idea that came out of this conference, and that is that God is the one who shapes within the Christian how you approach everything else. Now, there were some things that I was not prepared for, so last night after the conference, I had to scribble down some things that I had to change because I understood that there were some unclarities. We learned that worldview can be understood in terms of three categories: your formal worldview, your personal worldview, and your professed worldview. A formal worldview being simply a system of thought that he has imposed on you, like what we would see in the Scriptures. We have an accurate statement of all that we need for belief in God and practice. This is what the Scripture contains. It's contained in here. It's a formal worldview. But you and I take this information from Scripture, and in weakness, we turn and twist and change it. Our understanding of the Scripture is not wholly accurate. So we create kind of a personal worldview, something that we understand to be true about the Bible. And we may be very well intentioned in this personal worldview, but we're inconsistent with what Scripture says. And then you have the professed worldview. This is what we do when we're around each other at church, oftentimes, right? We have our nice clothes on, and we say, "This is what I think. This is why I'm here. This is what I want to do." I'm inconsistent, though, because I don't really mean it. I don't really believe it. And what Paul is talking about here is personal worldview. What is it that you really believe? What is true essentially about you? Now, a little bit more background on worldview. When you come to worldview, again, I'm oversimplifying. When you come to your personal worldview, when you look around in the world, not everybody has the same personal worldview. Even within the Christian church, say we agree on 95% of what we're here in agreement, 95% of the stuff. Even within the church, there will be disagreement. In the Christian worldview, there will be disagreement. But outside the walls of this church, all bets are off, right? It's a completely new ball game. In our day and age, more and more, you kind of had the naturalistic worldview or the atheistic worldview, which assumes random chance and that we're here by some miracle of chance for which there is no explanation. You can also have the non-Christian theistic worldview, where the action of man leads to some expression of possible salvation, where man is striving to appease the God of his choice without any assurance that he will ever do enough to earn the favor of this God. These impersonal gods are idols made in man's image as he strives to earn his salvation through his works. It's this statement, this description of non-Christian theism is a reflection of my worldview, isn't it? It's a reflection of what I believe and how I interpret what these other people are doing with their time and with their beliefs. Paul He's not interested at all in the atheistic worldview. He doesn't even mention it. He's not interested in the non-Christian theistic worldview. He doesn't mention it. He doesn't care about it at all. His only interest is to explain to us how the Christian approaches the world through what he believes. Paul doesn't do that by kind of making a chart of pros and cons. Well, here are the pros of the Bible's teaching, and kind of here are the cons of the Bible's teaching, right? You're a sinner. That's kind of, well, I wish we could do without that. He doesn't do that and compare it to then the non-Christian theistic worldviews and say, well, which one is better? What do you think? What do you think makes more sense? He's not putting the person in the driver's seat to be the one who judges what is right and wrong. He's not setting himself up even as to judge whether or not God is to be served. Paul's assumption is that the Scriptures compel a man to see all in light of God. Now, when you do a one-off sermon on two verses of Scripture, the danger, of course, is that you lose the context of what's being said before and after. And so here we are at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and we haven't said anything about Romans 1 through 11 and what's being recorded in verses 1 through 11. Well, in a typical division of the book of Romans, if you're doing a kind of a 30,000 feet overview of the book of Romans, you would look at the book of Romans and say the first 11 chapters, they deal with doctrine. They deal with what we're to believe. And then chapter 12 through 16 deals with the practical. Chapters 1 through 11, doctrinal. Chapter 12 through 16, practical. Now, we've mentioned it kind of in passing already, but I want us to be aware of Westminster Shorter Catechism number 3. What does the Bible principally teach? And the Catechism sets out for us two basic things that the Bible tries to teach us. In the first place, it tries to teach us what we're to believe about God. And in the second place, it teaches us what our duties to God are. So when you take the division of Romans, first 11, doctrine. What am I to believe about God? Chapters 12 through 16, practical. What are my duties towards this God? And this is what Paul is doing here in the book of Romans. He's finished that section that deals with what we're to believe about God, and now he's beginning to talk to us about what we are to do, how we are to live in light of all these things that he has established in chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12, it marks the beginning of the practical section. Paul has just finished summarizing the great grace, the great mercy, the great outpouring of love from God in the work of salvation. And you see that when you look at the last part of chapter 11. What led into our passage? Listen to this. It's almost like Paul thought, I could end it here. And he ends with a hymn of great praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This is how he finishes his section on doctrine. Why is he so excited? What's he carrying on about? What has he said for these first 11 chapters that make him say something so un-Presbyterian, so unreserved, so enthusiastic? Well, he's talking to the Gentiles. He's talked to the Gentiles about how they have been grafted in due to Israel's disobedience. It's a great picture of the mercy of God, this dead wood. That's what we are. We who are Gentiles, the Japhethites and the Hamites. God didn't make His first promise with us, but He grafted us into the vine by His great mercy. And it's all through the book of Romans. Just begin it at chapter 5. Chapter 5, talking about justification by faith alone through Christ. Chapters 6 and 7, talking about the freedom from the guilt of the law that belongs to the Christian through Christ. Talks about the adoption of the believer into the family of God because of Christ. It talks in chapter 9 about the grace of election, that God works for His people according to His own pleasure. In chapters 10 and 11, it speaks of the expansion of God's covenant promises to include all the people by God's grace. And that's when he comes to 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What is Paul's obsession? What's Paul excited about? He's excited about the Lord. He's saying, look at what God has done for you. Look at what God has done in His own power, for His own glory. How blessed are you, a Christian? Christian, how blessed are you to receive the promises of God? And so that's what Paul is doing here. Chapter 11, the end of chapter 11. He's taking your head and he's pushing your head right in the middle of the promises of God, saying, look at how amazing the promises of God are. The depth of the riches of the salvation that God works. He doesn't say, well, let's consider what's more advantageous, atheism, vanilla theism, and Christianity. Let's make a chart and see which works better for us, practically speaking. How can we make a better life for ourselves? Which is more advantageous? Paul doesn't do that. He says, look at God. Look at all that God has done for you in accomplishing redemption for you. Look at his ways. And then he says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. He says, creature, look at your God. Look at your Creator and stand in awe of Him. That's the start of the Christian worldview. That's the start of how we interact with all the world. It is a proper understanding of who God is in all His glory. And in Sunday school this morning, we talked a little bit about how when we worry, we make God less powerful than He is. We put God right at the bottom of the pile and we put man at the top of the pile. Well, anytime we do something along those lines, which we do every time we sin, we've reversed a proper understanding of God, and we will interact with the world in a flawed way when we understand God in that way. And because of these indicatives, because of these promises that Paul has laid out in the first 11 chapters, he has a foundation now. He has a foundation for all that follows in this letter, the practical instruction that he's going to lay out. Paul takes the indicatives, these promises, and he sets them before us, and he's going to make an appeal based on them. What does it say in verse 1? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul is setting these indicatives and appealing to us. I think the word that is translated appeal is actually a little bit of a weak word. It's a weak translation. It's an accurate translation. But that word in the Greek language carries with it more than just an appeal. You know, we think of an appeal like something that we do to our peers. Very polite, very kind of distant. It's kind of clinical, maybe, an appeal. But this word that's translated appeal here is in other places is translated beg or implore or exhort. Paul's not saying, I appeal to you guys, can we just, I beg of you, I beg of you, in light of all that I've said before, I beg of you to consider what I will say next. Appeal is a proper meeting, but it seems to lose the urgency. I like begging. Paul's begging his readers to change because of the power of God laid before them in his word. On what basis does Paul make his appeal? By the mercies of God, it says. Paul appeals to his brothers by the mercies of God. That little preposition, by, can be translated, and it makes it clearer, on account of, or through, or because of. So, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, or I beg of you, therefore, brothers, on account of the mercies of God. This is the perfect worldview argument. Because of the promises that we've seen about God, a description of His greatness and His glory, because of all those things, now I'm begging of you, people of God, by and on account through those mercies, to listen to what I have to say. Worldview is that grid through which we interpret all that we view in the world. So what is the grid? What is the lens for the Christian? What is it? It's the mercies of God. The mercies of God form the grid through which the Christian understands all that follows. The part of salvation in which man is passive forms the foundation for the part of salvation in which he is active. I beg of you, on account of the mercies of God. Now what? Well, Paul's going to get into the actions of life, how we're supposed to live. Belief always shapes action. In life, if you believe life to be the result of random chance evolution, then you're going to say man is not made in the image of God. And if man is not made in the image of God, then life is cheap. If there is no absolute authority to declare good and evil, who are you to tell me what to do? How am I going to enforce anything on my children? Who am I to do that? I have no foundation for it. But that's not what life is like for the Christian. Because of God's promises, what does Paul say? He says, I beg of you, therefore, brothers, on account of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because of the promises of God, total surrender. That's what Paul's saying. Because of the promises of God, everything that is driven by you is off the table. That is the Christian worldview. And it's not some fatalistic, some hopeless, some fearful leap in the dark, because it's based on a certain promise. It's based on salvation through Christ. But that certain promise, if truly applied in the heart of man, creates in man such an overflow of joy, love, and thankfulness to God that all of life is changed. He can't stay the same anymore. Because of the mercies of God, on account of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a sacrifice. It is your spiritual worship, it says here in the NIV. In the King James, it says it's your reasonable service. That's because that word that's translated spiritual here has a connotation of reason. It has a... The root of that word is the same root that we get the word logic from. There is a spiritual reasonableness to how we live in response to the promise of God. For Paul, this is not an awareness of the other worldviews, but it is an immediate and complete rejection of them. After he says that you're to offer your body as a living sacrifice, what does he say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, to this age. That means don't become similar to the world in your character and in your action. Your life as a Christian ought not to reflect the life of the world. This side of the fall, pre the second coming. Paul's talking about that age, the world. Because the world, atheism, non-Christian theism, they're going to make their impressions. They're going to establish their own territory. This temporal age that we live in, this transient age that we live in, it's born out of darkness, and it will be dark. And in our own nation, we can see that. We can see our nation adopting secular humanism or atheism more and more. And that reflection of that worldview from which the world, this age, is operating, is seen more and more reflected in all sorts of places. It's seen in our entertainment. It's seen in how we structure our families. It's seen in how we emphasize medical practices. It's seen in political strategies. It's seen in hedonism, which is rampant in our world. And that's where we live. That's the environment that we live in. And Paul is saying, all that stuff is going on around you, and it's pulling you away from your love for God. And Paul says to you, I beg of you, in light of the mercies of God, do not be conformed to the world. Do not live as the world lives. Your mind is renewed. Now, I waited a long time to clarify this point, and I'm going to clarify it. The renewal of your mind does not flow from your own intelligence. It's not an academic question. It's not something that you can say, wow, I need to hit the books more so that my mind can be conformed so that I can love Jesus more. That's not what Paul teaches. And we can see that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. It says there, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. How do we become aware of the Spirit? How do we receive faith? Is that something that we do for ourselves? Or is that a gift of God? Right? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why? So that nobody can boast. So when we come to this renewed mind, it's not like, look at my mind, it's renewed. What's wrong with your mind? Your mind's dull. Mine's sharp. This is, again, in light of what? In light of the mercies of God in Christ. This is how the Christian approaches the renewal of his mind. The renewal of the mind. It's a continuous transformation. Even when it says this word here, it says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I never thought I would do this because I was always so bad at grammar. But it's in the present tense. This word is in the present tense. It indicates something that is ongoing in the life of the believer. This is not something that happened once and now the believer's done. Be transformed by the renewing, the continual renewing of your mind. This transformation is taking place. This continual renewal is taking place. You know that word transformed? You know where we've seen that word before in Scripture? Be transformed in the renewal of your mind. We saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw it when Jesus' human form was transformed into His divine form. That's what Paul's saying. That's what has to happen to your mind. The human has to be replaced with the godly. The worldly has to be replaced with the divine. The kingdom of this world has to be replaced with the kingdom of God. Paul calls us with great urgency to this transformation. And he calls us, in the end of that verse, to test so that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, because of the mercies of God previously established, therefore we are to sacrifice ourselves wholly in the service of God and test what the will of God is. Now, what's Paul suggesting here? He's just suggesting some kind of a trial and error process in the life of the believer. Just try this, kind of like Ecclesiastes, right? I'm going to try this for a while, see if that works out. Well, oh, that wasn't the will of God, so I'm going to move on to something else now. That's not what Paul is saying. This call is not to one of trial and error. The testing of the renewed mind is to weigh the will of our own mind, how we suggest that we are going to live, how we suggest that we're going to think of God, believe about Him, and we're to weigh that against what? Somebody else's opinion? No. We weigh that against what is recorded in God's Word, what God says about Himself and what He says of His people. This is the testing of the mind of the Christian. There are recorded in Scripture not only promises. Those promises include commandments, imperatives, the moral law and its applications, the Ten Commandments. They're given so that we can follow them, not so that we can read them and think that's interesting. They're for us to follow. There's not, I forget who says it to me all the time, they're not the Ten Suggestions. They're the Ten Commandments. This is what God sets before us. The indicatives of Scripture show us the grace and mercy of God, and in light of these mercies accomplished by Christ, applied by His Spirit, now the Christian offers himself a living sacrifice, metamorphosed, transformed into one who seeks the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. This living sacrifice, this transformation, who do you think that's for? You think it's for the pastor? For the elders? Or do you think it's for you? Do you think it's for lawyers? Do you think it's for soldiers? Do you think it's for stay-at-home moms? Do you think it's for students? Do you think it's for doctors and tradesmen? Do you think it's for police officers and teachers? Do you think that it's for you, or do you think that it's for somebody else? How are you approaching the Christian life? Every single one of us, we've all been called to a different place in this world. We've all been called to apply our Christian worldview in every part of that place where we have been called. That's what the doctrine of vocation is in Christianity. If you don't live according to the doctrine of vocation, you're living not in light of the mercies of God. You're living in light of, what did Dr. Tackett call again? You're living in light of your own script. You're living in light of what you want to accomplish. Christian, you don't have a job. You don't have a job. You have a life in which you seek to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not just in this little slice, or in this little slice, or on Sunday for 1 hour. For all of life is based on the promises of God, the mercies of God. And now Paul says to us, he implores us, he begs of us, offer your bodies a living sacrifice to God. So, what do we take away? Well, first of all, this seems maybe overly simplistic, but don't be conformed to the world. That's the first thing that we take away from this passage. And I want to camp out on one example of it. There are many ways that we can conform ourselves to the world. But I want to talk to our young people specifically this morning about how you can be conformed to the world. You live in a world that does not share your worldview, the Christian worldview. You live in a world that's going to look at some of the things that your parents say and say to you, your parents are crazy. Why are your parents making you do that? Why aren't your parents letting you do that? And for you young people today, I want to warn you to be on your guard, because the world is not neutral. The world is not happy to have you just live side by side with them. The world will try to conform you to itself. Now, let me give an example to you of what I mean by that. My days of being cool are long gone. So now when I approach pop music, I approach it only as an academic exercise. I'm trying to gain some information about what's happening in these songs. And some of these songs, they have catchy tunes and they have a nice beat. And if I don't watch myself, I'm humming it to myself when I'm at home. But listen to some of these words that are mainstream, that are in the world, that are out there, that you may be listening to. Wish that I could stay forever this young, not afraid to close my eyes. Life's a game made for everyone, and love is a prize. Now, what's the grid that he's looking through? The person who sings that song. Right? Wish I could stay forever this young, not afraid to close my eyes. He has fear of death. Life's a game. There's a purposelessness to his life. It's a game for him. And his prize is love, is self-centered affection. Now, that's one song of which you can cite many examples that say a similar message. Now, young people, do you think you can put all that information in your ear constantly and come away not affected by it? Do you think that when you put garbage in your head, that garbage is not going to come out of your head? Garbage in, garbage out. What about in the entertainment industry? We've talked about this before. You know, you're watching the Disney Channel. The Disney Channel, I think, must be the greatest source of strife in homes in the entire country, because the disrespect for parents that is portrayed in those shows is rampant, right? Parents are the obstacle for us older people. It's not different. Think about what happens in the shows that you might watch. Is adultery ever presented as a problem in modern television? Is adultery ever presented as a problem? Fornication ever presented as a problem? No. Don't think you can watch that for hours at a time and not be affected by it. The world is seeking to conform you. Now, have you made a profession of faith before the church? Young people, I'm still talking to you. I've kind of brought the parents in a little bit, but I'm still talking to you. Do you believe in the promises that Christ has given in his word? Well, what does Paul say? What does he say to you? He says, on account of the mercies of God in Christ, I beg of you, do not be conformed to this world. What does that mean? That means that you must always be on your guard. You must always be asking yourself, what is my grid? And is my grid a professed worldview, or is it my personal worldview? Do I believe what Scripture teaches with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And then, if the Bible says, honor your father and your mother, and the world says your parents are a joke, where do you side? Where do you side? You side with the Bible. You side with the Bible. And when the Bible says, you shall not commit adultery, and the show that you're watching makes light of adultery, where do you side? Why is it that our thumbs can't find the power button on the remote? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you learn and discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, going back to that song, does the Bible teach you to fear death? Does the Bible teach you that life has no purpose? There's nothing to be accomplished in life, that it's a game? Is the world transforming you, or are you transforming the world wherever God has placed you? Now, it's inevitable, people of God, it's inevitable that we're going to run into the world. We're going to bump into each other. So I'm not saying build a wall and don't interact with the world. What I'm saying is be aware. The world is not your buddy. The world doesn't want you to stay as you are. The world wants to conform you to itself. So be the influencer, not the influenced. And second of all, it teaches us to discern the will of God. So I want to talk to parents and church family here in this setting. Parents, adults, what are you doing to prepare the next generation to stand for truth? What are you doing to encourage an understanding of truth in the young people of this church? You might approach a pursuit of truth this way, hoping for an easy multiple choice quiz that we can set in front of our kids, and after 20 minutes of talking to them one time, voila, they take the quiz, they get most of the answers right, and now they're ready to stand for truth. They're ready for anything. Let's put them out there in the world and let's let them stand on their own. How do you think your children will impact the world as lawyers, as soldiers, as stay-at-home moms, as students, as doctors, as tradesmen, and as pastors? How do you think that will happen? How are you helping them prepare? When you see your child conforming him or herself to the world, what do you do? Kids will be kids. They'll grow out of it. Or is there something more serious going on? If the youth are not discerning the will of God, are we leading them in that pursuit? For those of you who are fathers, are you leading your family in worship every day? Are you opening God's Word and showing them, children, look at the perfect, acceptable, glorious will of God. Look at it. See it. Look at it. Let us see it together. Are you doing that in your home? At church, maybe you have no children at home anymore. But there are eyes that look at you as older people constantly. And the eyes of children are always discerning whether or not what the church is professing is actually what it believes. And it looks at that through actions. Are you modeling for the young people of this congregation the presence of multiple generations and the glory of what it means to worship God together? We are the people of God, and we have been given His mercy, and how great is that mercy? And we have been given that mercy not to put it under a basket, but so that He would be glorified in our lives. We live for Him. It's a spiritual act of worship as living sacrifices. It's not a one-day commitment. It's not a 25% commitment. It's not a 50% commitment. It's not a 99.9% commitment. Our lives, all of it, are to be offered to the Lord as living sacrifices. The promises of redemption in Christ, they form the sole foundation for the complete transformation of sinful men into a vessel for doing what honors and glorifies God. How do we get there? What does the Christian worldview say? It says that the Holy Spirit implants in you an understanding of what you are to believe about God in all its glory, in all its splendor, in all its majesty. And He also leads you into right action. So, congregation, let us learn to offer ourselves as living sacrifices on account of the mercies of God. Why? Because it fulfills our script? No. Because to Him belong all praise and all honor and all glory forever. Amen.